25. If you remember last week, we dealt with verses 12 through 19, and we dealt with the very interesting story of the Jesus cursing the fig tree and how it is plays into what Jesus was doing as he cleansed the temple, as it's often proclaimed, as he went and he judged the temple. And then we saw a little bit in these verses that we're in today about the lesson of the fig tree. And we talked about that this fig tree issue was really an acted out parable. And you remember Jesus had come and he was looking for fruit in the tree, and yet there was none. And so he pronounced a judgment upon it. And then he was looking as well into the temple for faith. If you remember, we've made a point to talk about the triumphal entry, and Jesus coming into Jerusalem was not really coming to just Jerusalem in general, but the focus point was he was coming to the temple, and he was making a point. And he came to the temple looking for faith, and yet he found none. What he found was the opposite of faith. He had found that they had turned his father's house into a den of robbers, he says. He talks about the prophecy of how the house was to be a house where all people from all nations would come and to worship God, to come and to hear his word. And they had turned this outer realm, this court of the Gentiles, into this mockery. And Jesus act out in judgment of that. And I don't want you to miss, in this passage, Mark records the instructions of Jesus to the disciples that flow out of these two situations. This acted out parable of the fig tree, where Jesus comes looking for fruit and he finds none. And the act of Jesus coming to the temple and looking for faith and finding none. And I don't want you to miss the connection of this acted out parable of the fig tree and Jesus' response to the prayerless and faithless activities of the temple and the clear instructions that he gives the disciples here about faith. We've titled this lesson today, A Lesson on Faith, because that's exactly what verses 20 through 25 are. And often we kind of mess with things and we try to get a little too cute. And if you look in your Bible, most of you are like my Bible, the heading over this little section will say a lesson from the withered fig tree. And while that's true, Jesus will use that as the means, if you will, or the springboard for his lesson. Nevertheless, the lesson is not about a fig tree. The lesson is about faith. And there's clear instruction in this passage to the disciples that are there before him, and also to us, therefore, unless that we must seek that a lesson about faith that must be real in them and real in us, lest we are to wither like the fruitless tree or falter like the faithless temple. Jesus is using this entire situation to bring about a lesson of genuine faith, tangible faith, a faith that produces fruit. And in this passage, Jesus is calling them, and therefore us, to such a faith. So in this passage, we're going to break it down into three categories today. After we read it here, we're going to look how Jesus defines faith, a defining of faith, if you will. We're going to look at the exercising of faith, and we're going to look at the confirming of faith, or the confirmation of faith. So defining faith, exercising faith, and confirming faith. So if you would, go with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth of them. That we would receive this lesson on faith. That we would, by your Spirit, be moved. That you would apply this to us and transform us for our good and for your glory. And as always, Father, I ask, Lord, that what I have prepared today is not tainted by my failure, by my flesh, but it's a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to see here, as we look at the first heading, the defining of faith. In verses 20 and 22, Peter calls attention to the withered tree. As they're walking along, Peter looks and he sees this tree that is now withered. And it says he remembered what he had heard. If you go back up into verse 14, it says when Jesus said this, when he cursed this fig tree, he says, may no one eat fruit from you again. And it says, and his disciples heard it. So he said this in a way that he knew that they were going to hear what they're doing. He's setting this thing up to bring about this lesson about faith. And Peter remembers what he had seen and remembers what he had heard. And he looks at this tree and it's withered. And he knows that this withered tree is the result of Jesus' judgment. I want you to notice that when he brings it up, Jesus doesn't go into an explanation about the tree. Instead, Jesus immediately goes into a lesson about faith. And I think he begins this with defining faith. He says in verse 21, and Peter remembered, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Now, that's a very simple statement, but it says a lot, by the way. It says a lot about faith. The object, if you're taking notes, a very simple lesson here that you want to take if you take nothing else here, is that the object of genuine faith is God. The object of faith is God, and is defined by placing our trust in God. When Jesus says, have faith, he doesn't say have faith in faith. He doesn't have faith in your ability to have faith, or have faith in you, or have faith in how you hear this. He says, I want you to have faith in God. Faith is centered on God. And I want you to see, therefore, if faith is centered on God, then faith is centered on Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 1. You guys know this passage very well. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. If faith rests in God, then it means faith rests in Jesus. Go further into John 1, into verse 18, where the John proclaims, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, meaning Jesus, has made Him known. The way in which we know God, how we know God, what we know of God is by Jesus. So if faith rests in God, it rests in Jesus. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. We've dealt with this a lot if you're in our Sunday school class. Colossians 1:15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning preeminent of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When Jesus says, have your faith in God, have faith in God, what He's saying is, have faith in Me. For He is God. The object of faith, of genuine faith, is Christ. Have faith in Christ. Now, this is important. This is important. Because there's a lot of stuff out there. There's a lot of teaching out there that essentially turns Christian faith into a faith of, in faith. That somehow the object of your faith is your faith. That you got to have enough faith. You got to exercise your faith. And it misses the point that your faith is useless unless it rests upon the object. And that is God. That is Christ. Now I want you to see the word have in this passage, and have faith in God, is an imperative verb, which means this statement is a command given by Jesus. And the Greek word for faith is pistis, which means literally to have confidence in, to trust. Notice that Jesus sets the foundation of faith. It is in God, and therefore it's in Jesus. And genuine faith is set on God, not faith itself. And this is essentially, lest we find that faith is nothing but a self-help scheme, right? Which essentially what some people end up teaching about Christian faith. That faith is just some self-help scheme. If you believe enough, then you can have whatever you want. If you just have enough faith where you can do this, and that becomes the object. What's the object of faith in that situation? Faith itself, not God. But the command here is also to trust God in Jesus. To trust Him in what? To trust Him as not only trustworthy, but able and faithful to do what He says He will do. That is the basis of faith. That we trust God is able and faithful to do what He says He will do. If you want a very non-exhaustive definition of Christian faith, is that. Is that we trust that Jesus is who He says He is able to do what He will do, He has said He will do, and will do what He says He will do. That's the clear, if you will, shortened definition of faith. But what we have to go a little bit further with that. We have to say, well, what ultimately has He said He will do? What ultimately is the thing that we are going to have faith in Jesus to do? Well, I think a good place to go for that is John chapter 6. Go with me to John chapter 6. We're going to see in verse 35 through 40. I'll give you a second to get there. John chapter 6, 35 through 40. This is in the middle of one of the great "I am the bread of life" statements of Jesus, as many are following Jesus. And at the end of this chapter, by the way, or towards the end of this chapter of John 6, most people will actually abandon him. A horrible verse in John 6:6:6. They walk with him no more. But nevertheless, I would look with me at verses 35 through 40. And Jesus, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There's some promises, isn't there, that he says he will do. If you come to him, you will never hunger. Now, he's not talking about physical hunger. There's a great spiritual lesson here about being filled in God and being reconciled to the Father. "But I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe, and that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And here's where we get into, what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus say he will do? Here, verse 38, we get the answer. Here's where our faith is looking at. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." What is that will? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Faith is trusting that Jesus will do what he has said he will do. And what ultimately, faith, don't miss this, because we're going to get into some challenging things here in Mark on how Jesus goes to describe this. But I don't want you to ever miss that Jesus' ultimate purpose in the earth was not to give people a bunch of stuff. Faith is not a gift given to us so that we can proclaim our destiny, or that we can proclaim our abundance. No. What Jesus has promised is that he will secure eternal life for all who trust in him by God's grace through faith. That's the promise. That's the purpose. When Jesus says, "Have faith in God, therefore have faith in me." Later on in John, he will say, "Trust in God, trust also in me." For what? For what? What is faith really dealing with? What is the focus of faith? Well, the focus is Jesus Christ, and the driving force, what we're looking at, is trusting that Jesus will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. And he says here he will accomplish your reconciliation. That his work, that his keeping is what matters. And so if we are to have faith, if we're going to have genuine faith, it must rest on Jesus, but it also must mean we are completely trusting and dependent upon Jesus. See, once I begin to entertain anything else, once I begin to start bringing myself into the process of my reconciliation, once I start acting as if I fulfilled some great command, or I fulfilled some statute, or something like that, in order to be reconciled, where I have now gone out of the bounds of faith. I am redeemed. I am saved. I am safe by trusting that Jesus has done, will do, and is able to do what he says he will do. He says I will raise all those who trust in me. Faith is believing that he is able to do that. So that's our non-exhausted definition of faith. Placing our complete trust in Jesus, having confidence that he is able to do what he has said he will do. Which leads us actually perfectly to our next point. The exercising of faith. This is what Jesus gets into verses 23 through 24. And what better way to express the proper exercising of faith than to use prayer as an example? I want you to look at this passage. After Jesus says, have faith in God, he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, this is an interesting passage. This is a difficult one at times. On one hand, this passage is often employed as a proof text to make ridiculous claims. It's one of those passages we talked about in Sunday school this morning as we are studying through the letter of Paul to Colossae. And often, especially in our context, we love to take verses and just make them stand on their own, and we strip them out of where they rest. And there's been horrific things done with this passage that has led people to falter because they begin to have a faith in faith. They think that what Jesus is teaching here is some ridiculous claim that I can just go out and I can yell at the mountain and it will crumble or it will fall into the sea. Because it's stripped out of its context to understand. So many ridiculous claims have been made. But on the other hand, this passage is often ignored. Or trying to be minimized by well-meaning teachers trying to avoid ridiculous claims. As if, well, we don't really know what Jesus means here, so we're just going to kind of go along. But what Jesus is doing, and quite simply so, is illustrating the proper exercising of faith. When he says, I truly say to you, whoever says this to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What Jesus is doing here is showing that exercising faith is to trust and believe that God is able to do abundantly more than we can even ask. That's the point. He's using some hyperbole, just like it's very similar to the statement when he says it's easier for what? For a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. What Jesus is saying is we can the exercising of faith is to look upon God and to trust that God is able to do abundantly more than we could ever hope. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. If I can get there. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 through 21. I want you to see what Paul's instruction here to us. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Get this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Yes, we should absolutely believe that all things are possible for God. This is what Jesus is saying. And we should be praying and believing that God will do the impossible. What is the most impossible thing? Go backwards in our text to Mark chapter 10. Don't miss this context. It's context-driven truth. Mark chapter 10, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed, rightfully so, at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he drops off the wealthy. Just in case we go, well, I'm poor, so it's pretty easy for me to get there. He misses. Don't miss that. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished and said to him, the rightful question, then who can be saved? They knew this. They said, wait a minute, you're setting an impossible standard. I don't know if I can get with this, Jesus. If this is a standard you're saying, then who can possibly do it? This is impossible. This is abundantly more than we can even dare to ask. Look what Jesus says. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is the focus. What Jesus is making clear. As he comes and he looks for fruit in a wither in a tree that provides none, as he comes for looking for faith in a temple that has turned it into a mockery, he's calling his disciples to a genuine faith that trusts in him to overcome all that. Where the temple failed to be a place for people from all the world to come and to worship the Lord, Jesus will not fail. He will do the impossible. And we should believe that. There's also an everyday practical promise here. That God can and will answer our prayers. We don't want to minimize. We don't want to ignore that. That God will. We can ask God for the amazing. And he can and he will answer our prayers. But there's one important caveat to that. And this is where we must do. We talk a lot about the idea, especially on our Wednesday nights, as we talk about how to study the Bible. That often we need to look at the Scripture through Scripture, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. And so what we do is we look at the Scripture and we allow the clearer verses to instruct the less clear passages, right? So let me show you this through two examples, how we can come to understand this. As a matter of fact, go with me to 1 John chapter 5. Let's lay a foundation here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. John writes, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to what? His will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. What is the caveat there? What do we see? If we ask anything according to his will, then we will have what we ask. That's a big caveat, isn't it? We know that He hears us. We know that whatever we ask that is in accordance with His will, He will do. That helps us to instruct what Jesus is meaning here, doesn't it? When Jesus makes this statement, it has this caveat. And again, I'll show you this in through two examples, one negative and one positive. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is the negative example. James asks, what quarrels and what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And get this, you do not have because you do not ask. Here's the negative example, though. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. This is a negative example. We know that God hears us. We know that God will give us all things that we ask. That's according to His will. Well, here James is dealing with people who, one, aren't even asking, and two, are asking, and when they ask, they're not asking according to God's will. They're seeking their own will. They're not even seeking what God would want in their life. They're seeking to fill themselves. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we should not be seeking for our own satisfaction, if you will, to fill our own desires. If we do, we've missed the point. We need to be seeking the will of the Lord. So let's look then at a positive example of that, and Jesus is the best possible example of that. Jump over to Mark chapter 14. We'll be there probably in a couple years. Just kidding. We're getting there. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32 through 36, as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed. Get this, Jesus is praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. See, Jesus exhibits the proper idea of prayer and faith, knowing and believing that all things are possible for God, so yet I can ask for all things, yet always submitting to His will and not our own. Where do we find the clear will of God for us as we seek to first and foremost live in God's will? Go to Matthew 22. I know I'm getting you jumping all over the place today, but that's all right. It's a good exercise for you. Here's a pretty simple, as we seek for prayer, as in prayer for God to move in us to so that we accomplish His will. Well, here it is. The lawyer asked Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. This is the proper exercising of faith. To go about our lives knowing and believing that God can do all things, trusting God to accomplish all that He has promised, while simultaneously seeking to love the Lord and to love those He puts in our path, and trusting that God will provide all I need to accomplish that. And if I need Him to move mountains to do it, well, by golly, He can do it. Usually I need Him to move the hard lump of rock in my chest, and He will do it. This brings us to our final point in this lesson. There's nothing more in line with God's will for us than what Jesus proclaims here. Look with me in verse 25. And wherever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. There's nothing more in line with God's will for us than forgiveness. There's a supporting passage to this text that we must know. If you go into Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, we see something very similar here. When Jesus instructs them to pray, and He says, "And when you pray, do not be like them, for your Father. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 9, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. And verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is at the heart of genuine faith. Now the danger here, by the way, and I've heard this expressed this way, the danger here is to understand that this teaching is to be some sort of quid pro quo. I didn't even want to use that word because I know it's been in the media so much. There's some sort of quid pro quo, as if what Jesus is teaching here is that somehow we can earn our forgiveness by forgiving others. That we earn our forgiveness by going about and forgiving others. And therefore, if I just be forgiven, then God will forgive me. And therefore, there's this back and forth. There's another situation where we must view this through the lens of Scripture as a whole. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see this. We're going to read this, most of it. Verses 21 through 25. I'll let you get there for a second, and then I'll explain. This is another part of Scripture interpreting Scripture. What does Jesus mean when He says we must forgive in order to be forgiven? Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brothers in your heart. The parable of the unforgiven servant is helpful. The issue in this parable is the audacity that one would be forgiven of so much, yet not in turn forgive. So what Jesus is speaking of here in Mark 11 is not a quid pro quo. It's not a tit for tat. It's not a you do this and you get this. What Jesus is speaking of is the confirmation of genuine faith. Not a work to earn forgiveness, but the confirmation that you are forgiven. For one who has been forgiven of so much and knows it, the one that looks at their horrific sin, one that compares that to the perfect holiness and righteousness and goodness of God, to one that understands that he was a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, to the one that understands that he has nothing to bring to God of any value in and of himself, to one that knows he is absolutely dependent upon a work of God by his grace, for one to have experienced the cleansing power of Jesus to wash all that away, to that one, he should be eager to forgive. The greatest confirmation of faith is our eagerness to forgive others. For one to have true faith, meaning having understand the gravity of God's forgiveness to their sin, will ultimately result in willingness to forgive others. This is not a give and take. This is the outworking of genuine faith. And so is the lesson on faith. That faith has an object, and it's Jesus Christ. And its purpose is to trust in him that he can and will and is able to do what he said he will do. That we can trust in him to do the impossible, which most importantly is to give new life into dead hearts. And it results in our seeking to love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, and our strength, and to love others as ourselves. And it's witnessed by a gentle people who are eager to serve and to forgive. And that is what Jesus did when he's on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If you want to know what Christian faith looks like, you'll look at Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we have heard your word, that we have been challenged yet encouraged to trust in you more and more, to rely upon you. Pray, Lord, that my words have been clear and they have been according to yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer this morning,